I want to talk to you about finding God. And there may be some who say, well, why would we need to talk about that? Because the world is confused about God. And if you think that's not the case, billions upon billions of dollars have been spent on space explorations, all looking for God. Now, they don't say that. They say that they're looking for information about the origin of the earth and origin of life, while at the same time ignoring the best evidence that there is that's right here in this book. They won't go there because they've decided already that God couldn't have created the earth, so we've got to figure out how it all came about, because in their mind there is no God. Of course, we read in the Old Testament that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so the individual who denies God and blasphemes him by searching for some other origin means they're not really looking for God. But I believe that there are some people who are genuinely looking for God. They see the emptiness and futility of all these man-made efforts to explain the Almighty. We go to Genesis 1:1, a familiar passage. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved on the waters. That's very clear. The Bible starts with God. And if you're ever going to find hope, you're going to have to start with God, because no man-made theory will provide hope beyond this life or beyond the grave. And all through the Old Testament, we find testimony to the fact that God is. And in Psalm 19 and verse 1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. All you have to do is look, and you see evidence for a creator, the order that is in the universe. And all of the efforts that have been made to search space continues to find more evidence, not of life on some other planet, not some other form of evolution, but points to God. And in the 7th chapter of Acts, beginning in verse 48 through 50, the statement is made, the Most High, that's Almighty God, dwells not in houses made with hands, as says the prophet. The heavens is my throne, and the earth the footstool of my feet. What manner of house will you build me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? And so God has revealed through his word not just that he created, but his hand made all things. Just a few minutes ago, Aaron read to you from Acts 17. And if you'll turn there again in Acts 17 and verse 16, Paul is waiting in Athens for his companions in travel, and his spirit was provoked within him. He was upset when he saw that the whole city was full of idols. Athens was the epitome of idolatry. idol worships and temples and altars to every kind of God. But as we drop down in the text, he is brought to a place where he can now talk with these individuals in Athens whose main idea of life was to find and think about some new thing. And so they ask him to talk to them, and he takes this up in verse 23. After saying, I believe you're very religious or superstitious, some translations say, for as I pass along, I observe the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, unto the unknown God. So he's using this idea that they must have had, that in the hundreds, if not more, idols, temples, and altars, they might have overlooked one. They have an altar to the unknown God. And so he picks up on this as a starting place for his lesson. The God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, just as we talked about. Neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made of one blood every nation of men to dwell on the earth, and determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation. But notice verse 27, that they should seek God, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For as certain of your poets said, he said, for in him we live and move and have our being. He takes this group of pagans and declares unto them the God that made all things. And they listen to him, and until he gets to the point of talking about the resurrection. And since they do not know anything about the resurrection, they dismiss him. And verse 31 says, inasmuch as he has appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. If Christ is not raised from the dead, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we're wasting our time. Because if Christ is not raised, we won't be raised. But the hope is that Jesus Christ did raise from the dead. We know that from Scripture. And therefore, we will raise. And so in Hebrews, or in John 4 and verse 24, first, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It is not my body that worships God. It is my inner being, my spirit that God has given me. He's the Father of spirits. He gave us this spirit, and my spirit must be directed in worshiping God. He is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The truth must be part of that. So there are three things that I'd have you think about this. First of all, worship God, that he is, because we are without excuse. We can look around and see evidence of his great power in creation. Secondly, worship God in spirit. That's rationally, sincerely, in my spirit or yours. And then worship God in truth. And that's as his word directs. And Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto God. It's impossible. It's just not unlikely, but it's impossible. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek after him, that have found him. He rewards those he's found with eternal life. And so we can study his scripture. It's not that difficult. We should not be led to believe that it's impossible for us to understand it. And we will find God. But we also need to find Christ. He is the Son of God. And John 3:16 and 17 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. If our salvation is in Christ, we must find him. We must come to know him and to know he is. And Jesus is the Son of God. At his baptism, and when John the Baptist baptized him, or John the Baptizer baptized him in Matthew 3:17, the Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove, and the voice came out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And in Matthew 17 and verse 5, when he was transfigured with Peter, James, and John as witnesses, he was transfigured with Moses and Elijah, prophets from the Old Testament. Peter proposed that they build three tabernacles, one for each of them. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear you him." God said, "You hear Jesus." Moses and Elijah and the others of the Old Testament provide a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We see the means by which God brought his Son into the world. But now, that schoolmaster is not our rule. It's not our law. We are under law to Christ, and we are to hear him, because Jesus came to save the lost, and that's everyone. Because Romans 3:23 says very clearly, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Just as we read in John 3:16 and 17, Christ came to save those that are lost. That's why God sent him. And we read also then in Romans 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death," not physical death, although some sin can bring about physical death, but it's death eternally, separated from God. "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And in Acts 4, if you'll turn there to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, and it says, "And in no other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven which is given among men wherein we must be saved." That's declaring there's no other Savior. It's not Allah. The Allah of the Muslim religion is not the God of the Bible. It's not in Buddha or in any idol god. That salvation is to be found in Christ. So how does one become a Christian? And the world out there that doesn't know God, or and is brought to understand there is a God and is introduced to Jesus, may say, How do I become a Christian? Well, first of all, we need to put away some misconceptions that are in the world. The first one is, someone says, my parents were Christians, so I was born one. And I've heard people say that very thing. But becoming a follower of Christ is a personal decision, not an inherited trait of some sort. Or someone will say, I decided I needed religion in my life. And so they picked out what was popular. They decided that they would be what the world calls a Christian. A belief system, and that's what religion is not enough. Just any religion? Are we able to just pick and choose any kind of religion that we might think we'd be comfortable with? Someone else says, I joined a Christian denomination. Well, there were no denominations in the Bible. Not one. And so, if there are no denominations in the world, we need to understand that the Lord adds to the church, because denominations are division. And the best way I know to illustrate that is with our monetary system, we have pennies and nickels and dimes and quarters and half dollars and dollars and $5 and 10 and 15 and 20, and it goes up from there. Those are divisions in our monetary system. And we use that all the time to do business. But denominations in religion means that this one is one denomination, this one is another one, because it differs from it, because a dime is different than a $10 bill, and this denomination is different from that one. They're all different because they all have their own rules. If they all had their same rules, if they all had the same practices, if they all taught the same thing, there would be no denominations. So, the Lord added people to the church in the first century. Which one? None of the present ones existed. So we rule that out. But someone says, well, I was baptized. Okay. How were you baptized? Well, the person says, my parents had me baptized when I was a baby. So we say, it was not your own decision, right? You didn't decide that, if that's the case. And so my parents had me sprinkled with water. Okay. So it was not an immersion in water. And baptisms in the Bible were immersions in water. In Acts 8th chapter, beginning in verse 36, Philip is teaching the Ethiopian eunuch as they're going along in a chariot. And he began the scripture in Isaiah and preached unto him Jesus. And as they came on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized? One man gave this explanation, and this is a fact. He said, well, as they were driving along, the eunuch pointed to a big canteen in the chariot and said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? I would say, I want to see that canteen. Because the next verse says, he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And they both came up out of the water. That wasn't any kind of sprinkling. It was a matter of going down into and coming up out of the water. And in Romans the 6th chapter and in verse 4, It says, we were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we may also be raised to walk in newness of life. So baptism is a burial. It's not a sprinkling, it's a burial. And in Colossians, the second chapter, and verse 12, speaks of having been buried with him in baptism, wherein you were also raised with him. All through the New Testament, baptism is an immersion in water. It's a burial. The word itself, baptizo, means to immerse and to accommodate individuals who might want to practice something other than immersion. They took the Greek word baptizo and anglicized it so that we just have the word without the definition. It should have been translated immerse. Repent and be immersed for the remission of your sins. And so this person, was he baptized correctly or not? Another person may say, well, I was baptized. I was immersed. And so we ask the question, why were you immersed? There are religious denominations that immerse people. Well, the person says, because I was saved. Okay, so next we ask, how were you saved before your sins were washed away? In Acts 22:16, Ananias says to Saul of Tarsus, and now what are you waiting for, or why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Some want us to believe that Saul of Tarsus was saved on the road to Damascus. If that was the case, he didn't know it. And Ananias certainly didn't know it because he still had his sins when the Lord sent Ananias to him. Be baptized and wash away your sins. In 1 Peter 2:20-21, that should be 3:20-21. Sorry about that. It says, the like figure whereunto baptism, just as in the days of Noah there was water. It says, just as that, he says, even baptism doth also now save you. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not a bath, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. An individual is convinced, like that Ethiopian, and he wants to know what he's to do. And Peter tells us now that baptism saves. And yet, much of the denominational world will tell you that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. That you're saved first and then you're baptized. Well, that person may say, does the reason matter if I am sincere? I was sincere in being immersed in that religious group, and doesn't that count? Well, sincerely mistaken is still a mistake. And we have a case in Acts the 19th chapter, beginning in verse 1, that deals with this kind of a subject. We have these people that were baptized in Acts 19, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found certain disciples and said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no. We did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit was given. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Now, Apollos had been there, and he knew only the baptism of John, and Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and taught him the way of the Lord more perfectly. Paul comes there and finds these 12 men. And he tells them that their baptism wasn't the right one. And he said unto them, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is, on Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Baptized once, wrong. Baptized the second time for the right reason. Their sincerity didn't make the first baptism right. And so we talk to people and they say, well, I was immersed. And many of them will tell you, I was baptized for the remission of my sins. Many years ago, my wife and I were studying with a lady, and we were making good progress in studying with her, starting in the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament. And she said, well, I was baptized for the remission of sins, and I knew where she worshipped and the church she came from. And I said, I don't believe they baptized for the remission of sins. And she said, oh, yes, I'm sure that's what they taught me. So I said, well, let's call and find out. So we called, and a secretary answered the phone and said, well, I don't think we baptized for the remission of sins, but I'll let you talk to the pastor. And he came on the phone, and I asked him, and she was on the phone listening. And I said, I've been told that you baptized for the remission of sins. And he laughed, and he said something to the effect, where did you hear that? He said, baptism is not for the remission of sins. That's what Acts 2:38 says, by the way. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. So we need to know why we're being baptized and to be sure that it's for the remission of sins. So how does one become a Christian according to the New Testament? And this is basic fundamental stuff that we teach all the time. In Acts 11 and verse 26, it says the disciples were called Christians. These are learners. These are people who have followed Christ's teaching and therefore are following him. And we have to first hear the gospel. In Romans 10:17, it says, so faith or belief comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We're back to the word of God. And it will tell us we have what we need to know as we hear it. And then we have to believe in Christ. In John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, Except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. And a person says, I believe. Well, you're not saved at that point yet. I know from the scripture, because Jesus said in Luke 13 and verse 3, except you repent, you will likewise perish. I miss John 12 and verse 42. Even of the rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise that is of men more than the praise that is of God. So some people believe, but they won't acknowledge it. We have to. And then we must repent of our sins. Acts 17 and verse 30 says, the times of this ignorance God therefore overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's to change our mind about the life that we've lived as a sinner, determined to the best of our abilities to not repeat those sins, and to then be baptized, or to confess our faith, rather, in Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32-33 that everyone who shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. And then we must be baptized for the remission of our sins. Mark 16:16 says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. It's simple. 2 + 2 = 4. 2 - 2 = 4. Belief plus baptism equals salvation. Belief minus baptism can't equal the same thing. And so we're to be baptized for the remission of our sins. And Galatians 3 and verse 27 says, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, that's into our relationship with him, have put on Christ. So, for those who are seeking God, we can direct them to his word and to the evidence in the creation. And we can direct them to his Son, whom he recognized and identified. And then we can render obedience to the gospel according to the plan and pattern that's been given. And so the question is, are you a Christian according to the New Testament pattern? Only you can answer that question. And you must answer it on the basis of your understanding of Scripture. And if you differ with any of the things that have been said on that, we'll be glad to talk with you about it and discuss it. If we're wrong, we want to know it, because we don't want to preach anything that's not true. If you know a better way, then we need to hear it. We know no other way. And so the way of the cross leads home. It's in Jesus that we trust. And he died for our sins. And he calls us, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. If you're subject to Christ's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.